Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we break into the third chapter this morning. We're reading God's message to the church in Sardis, and of course, God's message is for us too. Revelation 3, we're reading verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May the Lord add his blessing to his word read and preached this morning. Church names can be interesting things, can't they? They can range from the vanilla. Nothing wrong with vanilla, but I would say our church name probably falls under that category to quite interesting and different. Names can be fairly typical sorts of names like Grace or Faith or Redeemer, or they can be aspirational names. And we have a couple of church names in the book of Revelation that have become aspirational church names. You think of Smyrna, you think of Philadelphia as two churches that Christ has good things, many good things to say about. The church or the area I came from in South Carolina had a Smyrna Baptist and a Philadelphia United Methodist. But there wasn't a Sardis. Who, in their right mind, would call their church Sardis Reformed Presbyterian Church? That was a question that I actually asked a few years ago. I was doing some genealogical work and tracing out some family background, and I came upon one branch of my family who had belonged to Sardis Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. You can look that up. It's near Charlotte, North Carolina. It still exists today in a different denomination. Who in their right mind would call their church by the name of Sardis? Of course, we just read those six verses, and coming after the longest message, this is one of the shortest, and one of the reasons it's short is because Christ has really nothing good to say about what's going on in Sardis. It's a church that is almost gone. And really the message to the church is very simple, and we're just going to look at two big points this morning. And the first of those big points is this: there's urgency because it's almost too late. There's urgency because it's almost too late. The Lord Jesus says to the church, he says, "You have a name." And evidently this means that the Sardis church was a church that was well known and well regarded. If you were visiting abroad and you told someone that you were a member of the church in Sardis, maybe they would have raised their eyebrows and said, "Oh, I hear that's an excellent church." And evidently, there in Sardis, there was no lack of funds in their budget. There was no lack of manpower. There was no lack of talent in the church. No lack of activity from the surface, from the outside, For most people, they saw nothing wrong. Which really just reminds us that, as they say, beauty can be only skin deep, that the church and our perception of the church and even our perception of ourselves as Christians can be flawed, can be superficial. And what we really need is for Christ to show us what he thinks of us, what he thinks of us as Christians, what he thinks of us as a congregation of the Lord's people. And so Jesus sees past all of that superficial stuff, and he sees them as they really are. The Lord was looking for reality, and he didn't find it. You have a name. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And as we look at the passage, I think we can do a pretty good job of piecing together what it was that led to this indictment on Jesus' part. What it was that led this church to the point where Christ would say of them, "You are dead." And I see four things from our passage. First of all, there's spiritual slumber, isn't there? Their spiritual slumber. They're asleep. And in fact, I think probably the ESV and some other translations are better here, where our translation says, "Be watchful." They say, "Wake up. Wake up." Here's a situation where there is not necessarily physical doldrums or dullness, but certainly a spiritual dullness, a spiritual sleepiness. And so their devotion, which at one time may have seemed strong and warm, their zeal may have seemed great to the Lord, over time that zeal had cooled and cooled more, their devotion had begun to decay, and they were a people, by and large, who were simply going through the motions. And it's important here for us, as we've seen on so many occasions already, that Christ does not spend much time in the Bible speaking to the world and condemning the world for its sin. So, you know, I think many of us, when you catch us on a bad day and we're complaining about the world, we're going to complain about all of the people who ought to be in church and aren't. We're on our way to worship on Sunday morning, on Sunday evening, and we see people doing all sorts of other things, and maybe we shake our heads a little bit. Maybe we even feel good about ourselves and think, if only people were going to church. Well, that's certainly good and true, but Christ spends a whole lot more time talking to our condition. So we might say, if only more people were in church, things would be a lot better in our country. Maybe Christ would say, if the people who were in church were a lot warmer for me, things would be different. And so there's this lifelessness, there's this deadness within their community. And we've all been there before, haven't we? Where the things of God become a drudgery instead of a delight, where a sermon is something to be got through, where your devotions in the morning or evening are something to be got through. And there's a relief, isn't there? There's a relief when it's all done, and there's a sense in which these spiritual things kind of weigh down on you. They've become a burden to you, something that you can hardly bear. And when you're released from that thing, you feel a bit of a relief about it. And that, brothers and sisters, is a kind of spiritual deadness. It's a kind of decayed devotion. And this must have been what God's people here in Sardis were experiencing. And so they come to the Word, but there's no communion with God in His Word. God is there in his word, isn't he? But we come there and we don't find him. We don't meet with him. Our expectations are so low, and we're so weighed down with our other interests and with our sinfulness that we come away with nothing. We go to God's house and we hear truth. And other people maybe around us are commenting on how God has ministered to them, but you come away feeling nothing, seeing nothing, as if you'd never even met with the Lord. And so there's this spiritual slumber, and this is really at the heart of everything else that we're going to say. There's no communion with God. But then not only that, they've stopped persevering, haven't they? They've stopped persevering. You see that at the end of verse 2. I have not found your works perfect before God. And boys and girls, whenever, without exception, you see the word perfect in the Bible, it doesn't mean what you might immediately think it means. When we say someone's perfect or something's perfect, we mean it's without flaw. The Bible tends to mean something different, more an idea of something that's complete. And so what he's saying is that the work you've begun hasn't been completed. You began well. What hinders you from carrying on, right? We remember that language from elsewhere in the New Testament. You started well, but you haven't carried on. It's like that project in your garage. It was going to be, but it really doesn't matter, does it? Because it's not that. It never got to that point. It's like the half-baked cake. It's really not a cake, is it, until it's baked. A half-baked cake, you don't say, well, I'm going to eat half of it. Half of it will be good. And so it's not complete. It's not finished. And that's the way the Christian life is. If the Christian life isn't persevered in to the end, it's not the Christian life at all. It's that project that amounted to nothing in your garage. It's like the cake that's half-baked. And they had stopped short. Your works are not perfect. And then there's compromise. There's serious compromise, actually. He says, you've defiled your garments. Most of you, verse 4, have defiled your garments. And of course, that's a picture of sin, of mixing with the world in a serious kind of way. And we've talked about this already, so I'm not going to belabor it. But God's people here are in the world, and they're in a world a lot like our world, where the pressure is great for them to conform. The pressure is great for them to fit, to get with the program, and to go along to get along. And so here's this pressure to conform. And so Sardis, it appears, they had accepted a policy of convenience. They had accepted a policy of compromise, of conformity, rather than zeal for the Lord. I heard this from an old preacher. He said, even a dead fish can swim with the current. Even a dead fish can swim with the current, right? It takes nothing for him to be washed along with the water. And a dead Christian will be very good at swimming with the current. There's serious compromise on their part. They've defiled their garments. And then, fourth of all, there's a sinful silence. There's a sinful silence. And I admit here that I'm reading between the lines, but I think the line that I'm reading between helps us here. He says at the end, it's a promise. He says, I will confess his name. That is the faithful believer. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the inference is they have not been confessing Christ's name. they have not been faithfully confessing Christ's name. And again, we understand this, don't we? We understand this environment where there's not only a pressure to conform, but there's a pressure, a heavy pressure to be quiet, to not speak, to not tell people about the hope that's in you, to not share of what Christ has done for you and what Christ can do for them. We feel that pressure very much. I hardly even need to say it. You live in the world. You know what that's like. And this pressure can be so great, can it? It weighs upon us. John Stott, in the introduction to his book, Our Guilty Silence, he's talking about evangelism and the importance of evangelism, and in the introduction to his book, he says, I was on the train from London to South Wales, and I had several weeks off to write this book about personal evangelism. And on the train ride down, I'm sharing an overnight cabin with a man who keeps using the Lord's name in vain. And he said, how my heart grieved over hearing it, and yet also my heart pushed back against the idea of saying something to him. And eventually he did. But he was illustrating that, look, I'm about to write this book, and I've got all of these things on my mind. I feel like I have something to say to God's people on this topic. And even with all of that fresh on his mind and heart, even then it was hard. And so these people in Sardis, they had given in to the pressure to be quiet. And so there's this sleepiness, this spiritual sleepiness, and they had stopped persevering. They had stopped pushing through. They had begun to compromise in serious ways with the world, and they had shut up. And so Jesus has this warning to them, doesn't he? He has this warning to us, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know. You will not know when I'm coming. And this ties in actually to Sardis, the city of Sardis, and their history. They were built up on a steep mountain, and they thought themselves impregnable as a city, and they were almost right. Except that two times in their history, in the 500s BC and in the 200s BC, they had been defeated, not by a frontal assault, but by stealth, where a general was watching, and he saw a place where they could make their way up the side of this steep mountain one at a time. And of course, this couldn't be done in the day. It would have to be done at night. And they had fallen to Cyrus in the 500s BC, and they had fallen to Antiochus in the 200s BC, both times in the same way. I will come to you as a thief in the night. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. They never saw it coming. So you see, Jesus is wanting you to see that there's urgency in this call, and the urgency is all the greater as the better we know our own heart, the better we know that there is deadness and coldness in us, isn't there? What's the worst thing that someone could ever say to you? Here's an idea. I didn't know you were a Christian. I've lived next to you for 5 years. I've worked in the same office with you all of this time. I follow you on social media. I didn't know you were a Christian. That's what was happening in Sardis. And so what the Lord is saying to you and to me, he's saying, wake up. Wake up and listen wake up and hear what I'm saying to you. And the warning isn't just here, is it? It's one of those things that pops up all through the Bible. This people draw near with me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. You get the impression that the Sardis church was the kind of church that would impress a visitor. It was the kind of church where people in it had good positions in the community, good jobs. They were well respected in the community from that point of view. And yet they were cold and dead toward their Savior. And again, he says there's urgency here. Unless things change and change quickly, I will come upon you like a thief. There's urgency because it's almost too late. But then here's the second point. There's mercy because it's not yet too late. There's mercy because it's not yet too late. He's giving them here one last opportunity, isn't he? And you see Christ doing that again and again. His patience is incredible. It's much greater than any of ours would be. He says it doesn't have to be this way, you see. You're cold and you're dead and you're formal and you're going through the motions and your heart isn't in it. Your heart has been captured by the world. But it doesn't have to be this way. I'm coming to you not to drive you into the ground, but I'm coming to you to give you a chance to change. And it's going to have to be a radical change, isn't it? Some of you know all too well about radical surgery, where the problem was so acute that only the most radical kind of surgery would take care of the problem, and how invasive that surgery can be, how violent from one point of view that surgery can be, and yet it has to be done, and it has to be done quickly. Now, that's what he means when he says repent. And brothers and sisters, if your repentance sounds a lot more like blaming someone or excusing yourself, then that's not repentance. He needs something radical, and repentance, true repentance, is a radical thing. And so here he takes us through four steps. We saw four steps to their going into the problem. Here are four steps to their getting back to the Lord. First of all, no, there's help available. There's help available. And again, you see the way Jesus introduces himself in verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And as we alluded to in chapter 1 several weeks ago, seven spirits is speaking of the Holy Spirit and speaking of the fact that he is complete and full in his ministry to God's people. He meets us in our need. No need is too great. No problem is too big. There is nothing outside of his realm of expertise. There is fullness and there is variety in the ministry of Christ's Spirit to his people. And here is Jesus coming to his people, and he's saying, look, I come to you as, well, you remember the story of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. Can these bones live? And the Lord shows that these bones can live, and this is the kind of situation, isn't it, that Sardis is in, that we're in. We're dead, but we come to the one who gives life. This is the resurrected Jesus, isn't it? And the same resurrection power that was at work in him to raise him from the dead, he comes to his people with it, and he offers that life-giving spirit to all his people, doesn't he? To all who would come to him, to all who would call upon him. Remember this great promise from the book of Luke, Jesus' words, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you know that as you come to your Father in heaven, the perfect Father in heaven, that He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I come to you holding in my hand the seven spirits. There's help, there's real help available. I'm carrying the seven stars, and again, if those represent something like the ministry that's going on, the ministers in the seven churches, perhaps, then he's saying, look, I'm in charge of the ministry that goes on there. I can give life. I can breathe life into these things that have become dead to you. There's help available, and all we have to do is call. All we have to do is ask. Why don't he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? There's help that near. And all through history, God's people have discovered that, haven't they? There was a great revival in the year 1859 in Northern Ireland. How did it begin? Humanly, how did it begin? It began with a small group of Christian businessmen who decided to get together for prayer before they went to work each morning. They gathered in a schoolhouse. And unknown to them, across the ocean in New York City, the aftermath of an economic collapse. There were people in New York City doing the same thing. We're meeting together during the lunch hour for prayer. Come and pray. And God blessed. God built His church. God converted people. God renewed flagging zeal. He gave life to the dead. That's what the Lord loves to do, and He'll do it today if we ask Him. There's help available. There's also work to be done. There's work to be done. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. There's something left. There's a remnant. There are vestiges left of a healthy devotion. And this could be simply recommit yourself to the Word. Recommit yourself to personal devotion. Recommit yourself, probably in context here, recommit yourself to the ministry of the church. Give yourself to the preaching of the Word. Give yourself to worship. Why would you miss out on opportunities to worship God? But you see, there's effort and there's energy to be given to it. You know, God never says, because I am sovereign and because I'm ready to bless, you can therefore sit down and simply wait for me to work. God never says, let go and let God. In fact, that kind of attitude can hide indifference, can it? I'm going to sit down, and I know things need to change with me, but I'm going to wait for God to do it. And you're actually apathetic, right? Or it gives you a way to blame God. If God doesn't see to it, if God doesn't show up as your servant to revive you as you sit and wait for Him, then you can blame it on Him. Oh, God doesn't will it because He didn't enable me. So the biblical model is that we would do the things that God tells us to do, and as we do them, we would cry out to Him to bless those things to our good. And that's what repentance always looks like. That's what new obedience always looks like. There's work to be done. And there's a history to reclaim. There's a history to reclaim. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Remember how you have received and heard. And here I think our translation is better, because the point is not to try to remember gospel content, but to think back to how you heard and received the Word. How was it that you sat on the edge of your seat and listened to God's word preached? How was it that you wanted to be involved in the study of the Bible? How was it that you opened up the scriptures every morning with an anticipation of meeting God there? Remember that. Not in a nostalgic way, like, oh, those were the good old days. But God was God then, God is God now. God loved me then, God loves me now. God wanted me to be fruitful and happy in Him then, He wants me to be fruitful and happy in Christ now. And so I can pursue these things, trusting that God will meet me in the ordinances that He's given to me. Remember how you heard. Remember how you received, and that's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? And there's an urgency to this, isn't there? I hope you picked up on the connection between what we're saying here in Revelation 3 and what we sang at the end of Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. It's a today matter, isn't it? It's not a someday matter. It's a today matter. How are you hearing today? What's your diagnosis of your heart, of your spiritual hearing today? And I tell you, when the Word comes in power, sometimes even the world notices. Back in 2008, ESPN, the magazine, covered a story of a champion freestyle motorcycle participant named Brian Deegan. And Brian had been involved in a lot of terrible sin. And he was in an awful accident, and he was in the hospital for a very long time. And his girlfriend, who had gotten fed up with Brian, she went home to be with her parents. Her parents were Christians, and they began to reach out to Brian. And when he was well enough, they invited him to come to church. And there in church, he heard the gospel, and he trusted in Christ. And when he was able to heal up and to go back to his racing, everybody noticed the change. It was so drastic. He had formed a club, and that club had been known for all kinds of sin. But now he was saying, hey, I want to have a Bible study, and let me tell you about how God has changed me. And people who were listening to this said, well, we had to go and find out what had happened to Brian. He was so different. Sometimes even the world notices. But how is your hearing? To reclaim that history of those times in the past when God has worked in your life and when you've received and heard His word with joy and faith. And then fourthly, there are promises to embrace. Verses 4 and 5, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the picture here is of being acknowledged and being accepted before God. Such a stark contrast from what was going on in Sardis. Be acknowledged by God, to hear Him confess your name. As Jesus said in the Gospels, those who confess me, I will confess before my Father and the holy angels. Here He says it again. To be acknowledged before God and to be accepted by God, to walk with Him in fellowship with white garments. And as we'll learn later on in chapter 7, those are garments made white because they've been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. You see, because those faithful few, it wasn't that they were perfect, as we would say perfect today, but they were complete. And isn't this true? That the faithful, they know their failings better than anybody else. So we're not talking about flawless people who are getting their reward for their flawless lives. We're talking about people like us in all of our weakness, pushing through and pushing on and seeking the Lord day by day in all of our sinfulness and all of our fallenness, to keep on seeking the Lord and keeping on being helped by Him. So he sees these few little weak sparks at the bottom of a bunch of ashes. Isn't that just like Jesus? The reason why we have this letter is because Jesus is merciful to His people. The reason why we have His message to Sardis is because He's merciful. He had not come in wrath upon them, had He? He sees those few sparks, and it's like what He tells us. See, the Lord is just like that. The bruised reed, He's not going to crush it. The smoking candle, the just barely ignited candle, He's not going to snuff it out. He comes in mercy to His people. And don't you think, going back to Sardis, ARP Church, that back when that church came together, it was the 1750s or 60s, I think, back when they came together, and who knows how it went, maybe the minister chose the name, maybe the elders, who knows, maybe it was a congregation member's idea. Why don't we call it Sardis? As a constant reminder to us that for the best of us, the best of us are just a hair's breadth from hearing these words from Jesus, aren't we? Don't we feel that? And actually, it seems the closer we get to Christ, the more we feel that. There's just a hair's breadth between me and being cold and dead and hearing Jesus say these words to me. And we need to be reminded of that every day as I'm out and about and someone says, "Where do you go to church?" I go to Sardis. Because I'm the kind of person that needs to be stirred up again and again by the Lord Jesus. I'm the one that needs to have my devotion to Him rekindled, and I need my zeal to be warmed again and again as I seek Christ. I need Christ to come and seek me and pursue me. It's the kind of thing that's never too far for many of us. And maybe they were thinking of a line from Thomas Manton, who preached on this passage. He says, "If you are content to look after God by and by with a few slight endeavors along the way, and do not make this the great employment of your life, then you will never find Him." You see, it's just that plain, isn't it? Either you will seek Him with all your heart, or you will never find Him. We have this great promise from the Lord Jesus that He will heal His people's backsliding, and He will comfort them, and He will strengthen them, and He will love them freely. But there's no time to wait, is there? There's no time for dabbling. There's no time for playing church. There's no time for going through the motions. It has to be today. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Listen to Him. Wake up. Seek the Lord. Acknowledge your coldness and your deadness, and go to the one, the only one who can give you life again. Do it today.
Do it today. The door of grace is still open to us today. Let's pray together. Please stand as we pray. Our Father, our gracious God, we pray that you would stir us up and that you would rekindle the flame of devotion that for so many of us is flickering very low. Lord, we pray that you would show mercy on us, and we thank you that you present yourself as the God of all grace to us, who comes to the church that is almost gone. You come to the church that's all but dead, and you speak to them, and you say there's still time. You speak to us and say there's still time, but do it now. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do it now, that we would seek you in you, that we would come to you as the source of true life, and that again our hearts would be warmed with love toward our Savior and Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.